Good morning. My name is Andy, and it's my privilege to be a pastor at Grace Bible Church, Midtown Campus. I love the fact that we've just gotten this far in the service, and if memory serves me correctly, we've already read four portions of Scripture. So long before we've gotten to the exposition of a Bible message, we've already heard from four different biblical texts, and I think that's absolutely fantastic. It's my privilege to share today from the book of Daniel and from chapter 6. I'll be reading this morning from the Christian Standard Version. We'll have some of that text up here. Follow along in whatever translation you're most comfortable with. So there can be a point at which I refer too many times to where I've been over the last few decades, and I don't want to do that. I don't want all my illustrations to come from that particular corner of the world, but I'll do it one more time today. But I won't mention the country. I'll just say it's in South America, and its flag is very similar to the Texan flag, and therefore very beautiful, and we'll just leave it at that. We won't go into any further details. But in this, you know, whatever it is, South American country that I love, there's been some real negative stuff happening recently. A scandal is basically what it amounts to. You finally have someone auditing government workers as they should. And this lady, Dorothy, I think her name is, she cross-referenced different lists and found that about 25,000 public servants had been taking medical leaves, extensive medical leaves, and taking advantage of touring Europe and other exotic destinations. So she cross-referenced medical leaves with people leaving the country and found that at least 25,000 people in a period of like 18 months had abused their medical leave privileges. She hasn't even begun to look at the military or other branches of the government, so I know that that number is going to grow exponentially. So it's going to be interesting to see what the political fallout is from that. In Daniel 6, we learned that there was a king named Darius recently come into power. He's restructuring the government. He had appointed three administrators to look over 120 satraps so that the king would not be defrauded. In other words, what I'm reading about in the newspapers of a South American country that I won't name has been very typical of human history and human government for a very, very long time. So, government corruption has been around for a while. It was involved here, which is why Darius is restructuring the government. So what I want us to do today is we could, of course, fixate on Daniel, and Daniel is there to be an example, so we don't take that away from the equation at all. But what we want to do is consider the God that trustworthy Daniel served faithfully in and out. He is the living God who delivers on his promises. And that's an amazing thing to consider. And we're actually going to focus a little bit more on Daniel towards the end. We're going to focus a little bit more on the chapter and the context before we really get to him. So we've taken selected chapters of Daniel, and we have remarked more than once that an overriding concern in the book of Daniel is that it doesn't matter what things look like, you know, to the human eye, and we tend to panic when we read the news and we see what's going on, but the strong reminder in the book of Daniel is that God is in control. For me, that's the real blessing of the prophetic passages in Daniel. He's not just in control right now, but he knows how it's going to go down, how things are going to develop, and he's firmly in control. And that was meant to be an encouragement to the exiles of that day, to the Jewish people throughout the ages, and all who believe in the true God, the God of Abraham, the God of Daniel. So this is good for us. We saw briefly in chapter 2 a little bit of that God who reveals his wisdom. In chapter 3, we saw something of that God of great power that intervenes on behalf of his people. And in Daniel 6, we get a little bit more, another glimpse of the power of that God who rescues or delivers. Now, I intentionally skipped over two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5, which they have a lot in common. In Daniel 4, We have God finally judging, severely judging, this King Nebuchadnezzar, who's had chances to know God, repeated chances to see what God can do, and yet in his arrogance, he reaches such a place where God has to severely crush him. But then he's restored when he acknowledges that heaven rules. And then in chapter 5, we have God judging Belshazzar, descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, for his arrogance. But the arrogance is such, things are so far gone that that very night his life is taken from him and the empire is given to another. So those two have a lot in common. Maybe some other opportunity we'll delve a little bit deeper. So we have Daniel. He's now in his 80s. Much time has gone by since what the material we looked at before in Daniel. And even though the government has changed, and even though he's in his 80s, he continues to enjoy favor. We have a new king, a new empire, and yet his skills are so remarkable that even in his age, and even though he worked for a previous government, he continues to enjoy favor. The Persian Empire has incorporated the Medes, and it's now become the largest empire the world has seen. Egypt, spanning much of what the known world was in that particular time. But it's big, it needs organization, and so King Darius is trying to work things out. And he's got a plan, and that plan is not popular with everyone. Again, Daniel's story has been recorded for our benefit. It reminds us that God, the living God who delivers, is worthy to be praised in the ordinary circumstances and rhythms of life. That's what I want to get at. Because there's a real sense in which that is the difference between Daniel 3 and Daniel 6. Daniel 3, there's this one moment where they must be faithful to God. And in Daniel 6, you see something different highlighted, which is someone whose life was to worship God, hit a bump in the road, didn't change, and God intervened. So this is remarkable. Let's go ahead and get started. Let's pray first that God would give us understanding of his word. Good Father, we come to you humbly. We come to your word asking to be instructed. And so we ask for the assistance of your Holy Spirit, that he would soften our hearts, that he would open our ears and our understanding, and that he would make us ready to respond in obedience to whatever it is you show us. We ask this humbly in Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, let's examine what we'll find to be, I suppose you could call it, a conspiracy against Daniel in this particular chapter. We have deceit, we have treachery, we have false accusations, manipulations, and in the end, you're left thinking, of course, practically all of us know the end of the story, but you're thinking, what foolishness to conspire against God's faithful servant because they got involved with the faithful God in the process of doing that. And I'm really not going to get into it. I'll just throw this out there, something for you to think about and meditate as we study these verses. But you may notice in many opportunities how Jesus was treated in the same way as Daniel was. And it's a thread, and you see it in several of the details. It's very, very interesting. He was treated that way, Jesus was, by the religious leaders of his day. And there's some parallels and some interesting things to meditate on there. So let's get into it. First of all, let's talk about God's servant accused. So let's look into this a little bit. So the king planned to set him, Daniel, over the whole realm. The administrators and satraps, therefore, kept trying to find a charge against Daniel regarding the kingdom, but they could find no charge or corruption, for he was trustworthy, and no negligence or corruption was found in him. This is one of those areas in which I'm mentioning that you can't help, or at least I couldn't help as I meditated on this, considering how similar it was that the religious leaders in Jesus' day had to resort to this same kind of manipulation or conspiracy. They tired of sending people to ask Jesus difficult questions, so then they had to bring liars on board, false witnesses against them. And here you have some men that are incredibly jealous. They don't like what the king is thinking. They know they can't get at Daniel because of any charge of corruption. He was trustworthy, no negligence. So they see that that's not going to be the way that they're going to be able to get Daniel out of their way, because he's standing in their way, and they don't want Daniel to be their boss. So it's interesting. They form a conspiracy. They can't find anything legitimate to complain about, and so they have to put things into motion, much like the religious leaders had to in the times of Jesus. Then there's the deceit. They go together to the king and said to him, "May King Darius live forever, all the administrators of the kingdom," which is patently false. "The prefects, the satraps, advisors, and governors have agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an edict that for 30 days, anyone who petitions any god or man except you, the king, will be thrown into the lion's den." Flattery gets them what they want. His vanity opens up the door of opportunity for them to do this approach, which sounds like they're trying to make this newly minted king a rallying point, a unifying force, someone who has authority and honor, but they end up appealing to his vanity and they get what they want. But it's all deceit. It's all contrived. They're not after what is in the best interest of the king. They're looking for the best interest of their own agenda. We're looking at something completely different. And finally, there's treachery. These men went as a group, which is an interesting phrase, but it basically speaks to the fact that they put their minds together to not do good. They went as a group and found Daniel petitioning and imploring his God. It's interesting, you see what's going on, because they're not policing anyone else in the kingdom. They're not at anyone else's house, on anyone else's street, looking at anyone else. They know who they're after. They know what the flattery and the setup was all about. And we don't know how they manage it. We don't know if they're in an apartment nearby, but whatever the case may be, they lay in wait, kind of like vultures, waiting to seize their moment, and they defraud the king and show themselves to be completely untrustworthy. This is where it goes. And finally, we end up with an accusation. They go before the king and say, "Daniel, one of the Judean exiles, has ignored you, the king, and the edict you signed, for he prays 3 times a day." As soon as the king heard this, he was very displeased. He set his mind on rescuing Daniel and made every effort until sundown to deliver him. Foolish, foolish jackals, foolish vultures. Their jealousy has blinded them. And you just have to stop and think, would the king promote any of them now? They get their way. They're going to get Daniel out of the way. But what king in his right mind is going to promote them to the positions they desire after this? Blinded by jealousy, blinded by sin. Terrible. So we see that first he's accused, and then we know the story well. Now we see, and we're going to consider his deliverance, which is one of those stories that if you grew up in church and you heard Daniel in the lion's den, it's only like surpassed by David and Goliath. I mean, it's just one of those stories. Amazing. I happen to not like lions much. I haven't had a lot of experience with them, but I was very young. I got to go to the zoo in that country I won't name, with the flag that looks a lot like the Texan flag. And we got to the cage where the lion was. I think he was just sick of us for the day. And he lifts a leg and he sprays us. And I had to walk around the rest of the day with that memory. It was traumatic. So it wasn't so much the claws I'm thinking of, but no fond memories of lions. All right, they have hatched their plot. They have Daniel right where they want him, but they have miscalculated terribly. They don't understand. They have miscalculated. So we start first with some faint hope, and that's from the king, an unusual place. So there's something different. If you're going to compare Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, we have some different things to consider about their response especially. The king says to Daniel, "May your God, whom you continually serve, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing in regard to Daniel could be changed. Remember I told you that there was some similarities here to the life of Jesus Christ? Remember that there was a group of religious leaders once upon a time? They would trust in a stone. They would put a seal on it because they wanted to make sure no one touched that body. They wanted to keep Jesus in the tomb, and we know how that turned out. It's one of those lovely little things that reminds me of Jesus Christ and his ordeal. It's this plea in this chapter, this plea of the king, that makes this different from everything we've seen before in the book of Daniel. Here we have a king. He's an outsider. He's not of the people of God. He's a king of the nations, but in some faint way, he's exercising hope, however dimly, in Daniel's God, and expecting that perhaps maybe Daniel's God can do something. And it's interesting because at this point, no prayer of Daniel's is recorded. Daniel seems to be more concerned about the king and his well-being. He's a man of prayer, but no exceptional prayer of his is recorded at this point. Then we have the anxious moments. The king, he goes to his palace. He spends the night fasting. No diversions, no entertainment were brought to him. He wanted none of that. He would have had whatever the best was available, the subscription to everything there possibly was. He wasn't interested. He could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den, undignified for a king, I would have to think. When he reached the den, he cried out in anguish to Daniel. "Daniel, servant of the living God," the king said, "has your God, whom you continually serve, been able to rescue you from the lions?" And this is the interesting part. The scripture doesn't speak of Daniel praying, but he very well could have been sleeping. So you have an anxious king, no entertainment, can't sleep, rushes off in an undignified fashion to this place to see what has happened. And for all we know, Daniel slept that night. We don't even know. I've seen some pictures where he's kind of leaning up against the lion, using him as a pillow. I don't know about that stuff. But he might have rested that night and slept perfectly. Incredible when we think about it. And then we have great, great joy. Daniel responds to the king, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they haven't harmed me, for I was found innocent before him. And also before you, your majesty, I have not done harm. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to take Daniel out of the den. When Daniel was brought up from the den, he was found to be unharmed, for he trusted in his God. So we have to wonder, and let's not get bogged down in the details, but it almost seems that this is some kind of trial by ordeal. In other words, there's some doubt, perhaps, about the innocence or the guilt. It's not a death sentence. You would think with a death sentence, he would be down there until the lions got hungry, although we'll find out in a bit that wasn't the problem. It wasn't that the lions weren't hungry for a few hours. So maybe more than a death sentence, it was judgment by ordeal. He had to be put down there, and that would determine whether or not he was guilty. After all, when he comes out, he says, "I was found innocent. I was judged, and I was found innocent." Daniel's survival attests to that. And like I said, it turns out later we're going to find out that the lions were incredibly hungry. That wasn't the problem. And you have to think that these guys who bring the accusation, these vultures, these jackals, maybe they thought they were helping their own people, their sons and others, by getting rid of this Judean exile who had been favored by the king. But what they did is they brought horrific suffering upon themselves and their families. The Bible, of course, records the king's command after this, but it doesn't commend or condemn it. It just historically documents King Darius's response, which was to punish these people who have been shown. They've shown their true colors. They've shown themselves to be against the best interests of the king. Now, there's a lot of things that look similar between chapters 3 and 6. Remember how we have that description about what the three young men are wearing before they're thrown into the fire? And they come out and they say the clothes, nothing was affected. And we have something here too with Daniel, that he comes out and not even his clothing has been affected. But there's a couple of big differences, so let me mention those. First of all, I've already alluded to it, but there's the king's response. Remember, angry king Nebuchadnezzar, his anger like a fire mirroring the furnace, and he gets angry and then he gets more angry until finally he gets humbled. Here we have the extreme dismay of a King Darius who wants to do everything he can to spare and rescue Daniel. So we have two very different things going on there. And then let's just consider what's going on as far as the people that are on trial and what is at stake. So while the story of the three young men in the furnace shows how the faithful refuse to participate in idolatry, what you have here is a chapter that shows how God's faithful servants, they refuse to refrain from worshiping God as he deserves. So it's similar, but it is nuanced, at least at some level. And this is where I want us now to dwell and to use the rest of our time on this third point, which is that the living God is worshiped. The living God who rescues is worshiped. And he's worshiped through the entire chapter. He's worshiped through the entire book. Daniel, though, his loyalty never wavers. Daniel's allegiance to God is firm time and time again. And the living God is worshiped at the end by the king himself, which is amazing. Darius honors the living God. How about we read this together? We'll take long pauses at the end of each line, but let's read this together. From the lips, from the mouth of a king that had nothing to do with God's people, these truthful words. Let's read together. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his dominion has no end. He rescues and delivers. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth, for he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. What words spring forth from his mouth? So how does God rescue in this story? There's several different levels. On the one hand, Daniel is spared from the lions. That's evident. But in the words later of King Darius, there's also words that meant that in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians during his reign, the exiled Jews were going to be spared. The Jewish faith once again becomes legally protected in the whole empire because King Darius doesn't want anyone speaking evil of the living God who delivers and has just delivered Daniel. And then we have to think that Daniel could have yielded. He could have worked his way around this, but these men would not have stopped. They would have continued plotting until they accomplished their mission. So there's a sense in which God delivers him from the lions, but also from further plotting by these evil, jealous men that prey upon him like vultures. And we're reminded that it is only the living God who can save. He sends his angels to close the mouth of the lion, and he sends his son to deal with our rebellion. And without him, there is no hope for us. We bristle at the idea of needing to be saved. We are self-made men and women, and we bristle at the idea of needing to be saved. But I plead with you, it is only Jesus, Son of the living God, who can rescue you from judgment. He saved Daniel, and he is the only one available to save us as well. And then we have not just Darius, but we have Daniel. He who worships the living God, but it's a lifestyle. It's not a moment. It's not a crisis. It's a lifestyle with Daniel. Daniel references the God whom he continually serves. He does it in verse 16 and verse 20. This king recognizes that Daniel continually serves God. And if it is continual service, it means every aspect of life. It's both public and private. It's domestic. It's work-related. It's in the supposedly secular sphere and in the religious sphere. It encompasses all of life. All of it becomes an opportunity for Daniel to worship. Daniel, first of all, works faithfully. That's what the king notices, and that's what the jealous men notice. There's going to be nothing work-related in which they're going to be able to get at him. And as an exile, just use your imagination and think of the many ways, the tools, the circumstances he had to respond with bitterness and serve poorly. He had a laundry list of ways that would justify him serving poorly and not doing his best. After all, who was his good service benefiting? And what had those people done to his people, and what had those people done to him? And of course, I'm not surprising you, we can be tempted too as God worshipers to serve poorly and not think much about it. I often remember, I know very little about the Russian experience, but evidently there was a joke during Soviet times that went something like this: we pretend to work, they pretend to pay. That was kind of the slogan that explained the way their life worked. Daniel had been given a lot of excuses which would have mentally justified not working the way he did. Daniel didn't pretend to work. Our text says in verse 3, Daniel distinguished himself above the administrators and satraps because he had an extraordinary spirit. He used all his gifts and he served diligently. But let's get back to where we should be focused on. But whom, is that right? My wife would correct me. Whom, I think, is the right pronoun. Whom was he serving? Even as he works for Darius, he is serving God. There's a serve God option in his unpleasant circumstances. He's not where he wants to be serving who he wants to serve, but there is a serve God option where God has placed him. God's servants can diligently work for unworthy people. They don't deserve it, but he does. So there's a serve God option. God's servants can perform ordinary duties, unpleasant duties, with excellence when we live to ultimately serve God and not whatever is at stake in the unpleasant circumstances in which we find ourselves. So the living God, he is worshiped well by all believers who do their duty with diligence, not mere people-pleasing, which you always can see that in an office environment. There's always some supervisor walks in and then conditions in the offices change because that person has a lot to say about what we do and promotions and such. So everything we do, ordinary as it may be, unpleasant as may be, unworthy as our boss may be, there is a serve God option. So getting up with a crying child at night because that child has been loaned to you, that can be an act of conscious worship. Yeah? That child has been loaned to you. That's what children are. They're on loan from the creator of life, and we'll give an account someday. So as unpleasant as it might be, that can be an act of worship when you consider who it is you're serving. Balancing that budget or that checkbook because you want to administrate what's been entrusted to you, do not like that, but that can be done as an act of worship because ultimately we know who all those resources belong to and who I'll have to give an account to someday. Those can be ways in which we worship. So Daniel worked diligently, and that was a matter of worship with him. He knew who he was serving, but he also praises faithfully. He worships regularly. So God is worthy of honor in all our work, but also in our regular private worship. It says that when Daniel learns that the document has been signed, his fate is sealed, he goes into his house, goes to the windows upstairs, opens the windows towards Jerusalem. He's thinking of Solomon there in his prayer of dedication at the temple. He says, if we sin and we're taken far from here and my people cry, you will be merciful and allow for their return. And three times a day he got down on his knees, prayed, and gave thanks to his God, just as he has done before. Nothing changed. His fate was sealed, document was signed. He went in and continued to worship as he normally did. Think of what the temptation would have looked like for you. Maybe it'd be similar to the way it looks like for me. I could have thought, I'll just take a break. It's just a few weeks. I can pray silently. Maybe that's not the way your mind works. I'm just trying to put myself in his place. Just pray silently. Like when I'm at that restaurant and I don't want to make a big deal about it, and I pray silently. I could have kept the windows closed. That would be such a minor concession. Just close the windows for 30 days, no big deal. Or I would have found some way to seek protection by my wits, my connections, my strength, preemptive strike, revenge, whatever the case may be. But he just goes, as he's done before, prays, open the windows, nothing has changed. His allegiance to God is absolute. I don't know what I would have done. I was thinking about an incident a few months ago in November. I didn't realize I'd overstayed my visa, left a country in Eurasia, didn't know if I could get back in. Spent a couple of days, a very anxious weekend, trying to figure out what I could do to get back in the country, get my wife, get my kids, get my suitcases, and get out. And several people gave me several ideas. And it was just my conscience, but they seemed shady. There was a peace in doing what I was right. I did completely drown out the fear. There was a couple of nights I didn't sleep. I was more like Darius than Daniel. But I showed up. I spoke the truth, I asked for mercy, and I knew that I was trying to honor him, even if it was complicated and I didn't know how. And God was so gracious, he heard our prayers, and he delivered me. But that was just one time in a very simple situation. I don't know what I would have done. I long for the kind of loyalty that David displayed here. Why? Because I want to be like Daniel? Maybe, but because Daniel understood who God is and what he is worthy of. I feel like that's still a work in progress for myself. The writer is not claiming that Daniel was sinless, only that he was law-abiding, and that his, above all, first allegiance was to God. And his faithful devotion, day in, day out, three times a day, no matter what papers were signed or what was involved, his allegiance shows that devotion. You can worship. I can worship the living God at home and at work. Remember these two things. Ultimately, those things we do, whether they're spectacular or facing the fiery furnace, or whether they happen at 3 a.m. with a crying child or with some spreadsheets that I also don't like, whatever the case may be, it's why you do the ordinary things, and it's about who you do them for, whom you do them for. So there is a trust God, worship God, God option in all of those ordinary circumstances at home, and at work, and wherever else may be. And it's Daniel's consistency here, not boring consistency, worshipful consistency, in, out, day after day. There's nothing boring about it. It's glorious, it's wonderful, and he is absolutely worthy of it. The living God who delivers is worthy to be praised in the ordinary and the extraordinary routines of life. It is the living God who rescues. My challenge for you this week, that which I would want to be clear on, is that our allegiance this week should be clear. And we shouldn't waste any of the moments in any circumstance and any sphere of life to worship. Remembering who we're doing it for and why we're doing it can radically transform and make ordinary situations of life, extraordinary moments of worship. And that's, I know that's easy to say, and it's another thing to do. And yet I think in this and in other ways, Daniel is a great lesson to us. Let's go ahead and stand, and let's close our time in prayer. God of heaven, the living God, the only God who can rescue, we would honor and worship you. We would look to Daniel, but only as a way of looking to you. The ways he served day in and day out, the way he stood faithfully on these spiritual disciplines, may it point us to the God who is worthy of praise, the God who alone deserves our complete loyalty, our complete allegiance, and our obedience. We worship you, Father. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth and did what had to be done to save a sinful, fallen humanity. It's in his name we pray. Amen.